There's a text there, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Gospel, Mark chapter 11, verse 1. We missed being together over the Easter holiday, and because of the COVID, and I'm just delighted here to do a Palm Sunday with you, okay? This is the triumphal entry. In verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you,'" presuming that's Bethpage or Bethany. Bethany is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where he just had raised Lazarus from the dead, did he not? And he says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if someone or anyone asks or says to you, 'What are you doing?'" You know, donkey hijacking, you know. "Say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And it's obvious the name of Jesus had already been out and about. People knew who Jesus was. So, verse 4, "They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go," or let them do it. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when they had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." That verse 11 is very significant. Verse 12. "And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it." You know, like getting a snack, right? "And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.'" And the disciples heard this conversation. Verse 15, "And they came then into Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because of all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses, God will add his blessing and teach us his word, the meaning here. Well over 40 years ago, in August, Linda and I had already been through almost a two-year process of adopting a child. And that was quite a journey. And there was this call one day in August by the social worker who was doing all of the research and pulling everything together, that she needed to come to visit us. She has a question or two to ask us. So it was a Wednesday when she came, and we left her into our little mobile home living room there, and her question was this: Mike and Linda, why don't you have a TV? If we're placing a child in your home, you need to have a TV. And we just very honestly said, we grew up, both of us, on farms and never had a TV. We never needed a TV. We had better things to do maybe than TV. I don't think I said that, but so it's just kind of like, we're not against TV, we just never had a TV. And so she kind of bought that explanation. And then she said this, she said, Mike and Linda, I have a baby girl for you. She's 3 months old. And by the way, her name is Sunshine. And we were saying, whoa, we hadn't even bought a crib yet. And she's available on Monday. And so we had a lot of work to do that weekend. And we met Sunshine for the first time that following Monday. The rest is history, as we would say. There's a story I read of another lady whose name happened to be Sunshine. And she's telling a story as a believer of the difficulties in her life that were, as you would agree as we hear the story, is incredibly extreme. She and her young husband had a young family of two boys and were somehow enjoying life in their culture and their time and their place. And within months, things fell apart for them, for the whole community. There was tragedy in their community. Her husband lost his job, lost his career. The boys were at risk, and they decided as a family to travel a fairly long distance and just kind of get out of there and go to another city and start life all over again. So they did that, trusting God would provide for them, and it seems as if he did. But soon after arriving in this new location, within months, one day Sunshine's husband dropped over dead. Totally unexpected. And here she was as a widow in a new place, unable to provide for her family. The boys were getting a little older, and they got involved in earning a living along with her, and grew up and got married. And in their young marriages, within a few short years of time, both of those boys died. Sunshine was broken and had very few friends and had no idea what to do now. She's left with two daughters-in-law who are a different race, a different skin color, a different culture. Not necessarily a bad thing, but she was just in a totally unfamiliar, impossible place in her life. So at some point, she decides to go back home, where she would at least know some people Perhaps someone would be able to help her. So she travels back to her home. As people recognize her and greet her, "Hi, Sunshine. Glad to have you back." Her heart just bursts forth as a believer and says this. She says, "Please don't call me Sunshine anymore. Call me Darkness. Because my God has brutally brought calamity to my life. I have no explanation for it, but every day since the day I left this village, it's been a bad day." I have a question to ask you. When Sunshine got to that place where she would suggest or ask that everybody call her Darkness instead of Sunshine, is she actually blaming God for bringing trial and tragedy and heartache into her life, as if God was some kind of a bully and they had, as a family, made a wrong mistake at some point and God was getting back at them and getting even with them? Was God even able to protect them or to provide? Was she accusing God of evil? Or is there this possibility as a believer that she was actually acknowledging that God reigns and that he's still on the throne, even though all of life has gone wrong and bad, and all I have experienced is heartache and grief? This text that we read this morning is the presentation of the king. This is an amazing text because all of the Gospel of Mark from chapter 1 through chapter 10 is bringing us to this day, this moment. And in history, this particular Sunday was March 29, 33 AD. We know specifically what day it was. So Mark chapters 1 through 10 is this long introduction to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. We had just read that in chapter 10 that Mark was kind of giving us the key verse of the text, that the Son of Man, as Jesus spoke these words, he says, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." But he's coming as the king, the promised king. And the question that everybody was wrestling with even later is, what kind of king is he? And on this particular Palm Sunday, he's treated as the king that comes as the deliverer to rescue people from the heartache, the tragedy, the brokenness of their life, the bad situation they were in because Rome was in charge. It seemed like God wasn't in charge, but Rome was in charge. They needed a king, a deliverer, in every which way. But yet there's this Psalm 118 that Jesus references in the very next chapter. I'll just quote it to you. It says in verse 22 that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Referencing this day, March 29, 33 AD. The presentation of the king. So if this king is being presented truly as everybody would have expected, perhaps, or at least hoped for, what kind of king is he? And any king, my friend, has authority. What authority were they looking for? And this text goes on then to explain, after the presentation of the king, the kind of authority that Jesus has. And if he is truly king, then he has authority. He has authority over them. He has authority over you. And what do you and I do with that kind of authority in our life? Is God the one who reigns? Let's take a minute then to look at this text. In chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, it says that Jesus is going on this long journey, this long uphill climb into Jerusalem. It was truly geographically an uphill climb, and he was going there as the one who would serve and not to be served. It's like saying, I'm going as king, but I'm not going to be king as you expected me to be, but I still have authority. And as we would understand the Isaiah 53 passage, he was not the deliverer king. He came as the servant king, the one who would suffer. But this particular day was a fulfillment, an exact day timing fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and that whole chapter, where Zechariah prophesies that on this day, when the servant king comes into your city, there will be great rejoicing because your Messiah is coming to you. Daniel chapter 7 and much of Daniel's prophecies talks about this very day, that God was going to be faithful in fulfilling his promises, and there would come a day where they would see the deliverance of Israel begin. March of 33 AD. Traditionally or historically, the Sunday before Passover, as this day was, we call it Palm Sunday, but this Sunday before Passover was always the lamb selection day for those pilgrims that were coming into Jerusalem from far and wide, all over the world, Eastern Mediterranean world. There were more Jews living outside of Palestine than in Palestine, and many would make at least a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would not bring their lambs from far away. It's just too long of a journey, and that's why Bethlehem existed at that time as the sheep center of the world, of that world, and you would stop in Bethlehem, buy your lamb, you would select it, and then take it up to Jerusalem. This day was Lamb Selection Day. Wow. As his king comes riding on a donkey. Actually, this day was also known as National Freedom Day. Do you get the idea that in our culture, in our day, that every day has some kind of crazy or sometimes almost stupid significance, you know, National Dog Day or National Popcorn Day or, you know, or something. Every day now is named after something, and it's kind of like, I don't care anymore. You know, this is just, I don't need to know. You know, I'm not going to take any 5 minutes out and celebrate, you know, National Popcorn Day or anything like that. But they had days like that in Jesus' time too, and so traditionally this was also called the National Freedom Day. This was a day every year right before Passover where if there was anybody that had any inclinations that they were the Messiah, that they were the one who could deliver the Jews from Rome, this would be the day that you would present yourself. You would bring your buddies with you, your posse, and come into Jerusalem and make all kinds of noise. And you can imagine some of the crazy parades that some people may have, you know, produced, to present themselves as the new Messiah, as the Messiah. So Jesus coming into Jerusalem may have been the only one that rode on a donkey, but there were many in previous years who had done these kinds of things. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this colt, and the people start singing, almost directly quoting Psalm 118 as a political statement, asking Jesus to deliver them. They knew the prophecies, they knew the promises of God, as David even wrote them. Say, nobody else has been able to deliver us. We've had other messiahs come, and Jesus, maybe you're the one, or you are the one that we believe could deliver us. Whatever their level of faith would be, and they're bringing in these palm branches and these grasses and laying them there for the donkey and Jesus to ride over. Did you know that the coinage in that, those days had palm branches imprinted on them? The idea of palm branches was always about deliverance, kind of like the stars and stripes that we would think of today in our flag. And so there's this uproar, there's this commotion, there's this parade, and all the people are acknowledging, and the city leaders actually come down and are witnessing this. And as you read the other Gospels, you discover on this very day, as this parade is going on, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem riding this donkey, they demand of Jesus, they demand of him to silence the crowd. Stop. This is not allowed. You know, the level to which this commotion or chaos has gotten, we will not allow. Jesus did not stop them. In fact, he said, this is the day of your visitation. That's said in Luke chapter 19. This is the day that God has chosen to show up. And here I am, your king, your Messiah. This is also the day in the weeks afterwards that John 12 says that there were Greeks there, meaning, you know, folks that are not of the Jewish tradition, who are actually seeing and witnessing what's going on, and they want to be in on it, and they're asking for an audience with Jesus too. We want to know what's going on. We want to know what the difference is between you as Messiah and all these other messiahs, perhaps, that were self-proclaimed, that never got done what they said they would do. So Jesus comes into the temple area. He gets off his donkey, and it says in verse 11, he walks into the temple. It was late in the day, and he looks around, and he's silent, and he walks out and goes back home to Bethany for the night. Do you suspect at that very moment, as Jesus now arrives in the temple, goes inside and sees the furniture, the people, the activity goes on there, that as the prophets have written many places, that my house will be and must be a place of prayer. And the understanding of all of that was that the temple was where God would dwell, or does dwell. And they as a nation are to be a light to the peoples, to the nations around the world at that time. And that afternoon, as he walks into the temple and he sees everything there, most likely his heart is torn, it's grieved, he is almost speechless because the light has completely gone out. And whatever activity is going on there, it was all about them. It was all about their tradition. It was all about what they wanted God to be rather than who God is. And the purpose that God has placed them in the world had been totally canceled. And now they are left with nothing in this ritual. Wow, and I look at that verse, and I just have to, you know, wrestle with, has there been days where God has come into the temple of my body? My body, as Scripture says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he looks around. Is the light out? I have been called, we've been called as believers to be a light to the nations, to be a testimony to the world of the life of Christ that we have. And am I living a life that's all about me, or am I truly fulfilling the purpose that God has called me to be? So Jesus comes here as their deliverer in a spiritual way. He came as the perfect Lamb of God, and also as a servant to deliver you and I from the need that we have because we've been separated from God because of sin in our life. So here Jesus comes, and he's in the temple as the servant king. After having heard the songs, the praises of Hosanna from all of these people outside, I don't fault them for singing and shouting these words, Hosanna. I think they truly meant it, that they needed a deliverer. But so much of that was misplaced praise because Jesus has not yet ridden into Jerusalem as the king, the deliverer, the Messiah. He will one day, but he has come as the suffering servant, the Messiah that came to die and take their place. And here he is. What does he do? Well, on the very next day, verse 12, here is Jesus again from Bethany. He leaves Bethany and is heading back to Jerusalem. It's like a Monday, right? And he's hungry, and he looks at this tree, this fig tree, and there are fig trees everywhere, at least there were in those days, and it was common just to pick the fruit off a tree. And Mark makes particular mention of the fact that it wasn't the season for figs. I don't know. I don't want to fault Jesus. Why is he looking for fruit when it's no season for fruit? But there's a story behind this. And the fact is that Jesus is not only hungry, but he uses this tree as an illustration to talk about the spiritual need or the fruitlessness of the people's lives of that day. Completely fruitless. A Jewish people called of God to be a light to the world. The light had gone out. They were totally fruitless. And there's no room in anywhere in their hearts for the nations. Everything was about themselves. So he curses the fig tree. Now, he didn't use curse words. He just says to the tree, you're done. And people that heard him say that kind of say, oh, that's interesting. I never heard him talk like that before, you know, to a tree. And they kind of passed it off, perhaps. And Jesus goes on into Jerusalem, and then he upsets the money changers' tables in the temple. And he's showing this almost like kind of a rage because of the fact that the very purpose for this house of worship had been eradicated, and it's all about buying and selling, and people going through this ritual, religious ritual, that from hearts that weren't prepared to worship God in any way. We're just kind of like they're doing their things, and there were people profiting off of this. There was no heartfelt or open worship to a holy God. There was no acknowledgement that God reigns or that God has any part or authority in their lives. This was a heartbreaking place for Jesus to be at, and he expressed it. He showed it. He let them know how wrong the situation was. They had not, for many years, both as a nation or as an individual, made him king of their lives. Or even worse yet, there is really, honestly, it's almost impossible to make God king of our life. Is it not? Because he is already king. They hadn't even thought that far. None of that was going on. And these leaders of Israel in this temple these days were disrespecting the authority of God. And as Psalm 118, verse 22 says, very pointedly says, this stone, this unhewn stone, literally, it says in Greek, this, or from the Hebrew translation, this rough kind of rock that's not chiseled square or anything like that, meaning Jesus, has been rejected. It has been actually considered by the builders, that is the religious people of this day, as a loathed rock. They wouldn't even go out of their way to pick up this rock or use this unhewn rock or even chisel it to fit anything. But this is the day of March 29, 33, that God is going to take that unhewn rock and make it the cornerstone of his mission, of his kingdom, of his purpose even for the world and for your life and mine. In fact, equally translated would be not just the idea of a cornerstone, meaning the first stone that was laid, but it could be argued that the translation would mean that this unhewn rock could be the capstone of the building. You know what the capstone of the building really would be? It's the last rock that you put in there. That's kind of like the piece that you use to show off the building. You save the best for last kind of thing, and you put that amazing, beautiful rock up there to show how strong and how wonderful this building is that you built as a builder. This is what God was doing in this day. And everybody had missed it. You know, we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the liberator. I don't think he presented himself in that way. And in one way you could say, yeah, Jesus brings about the liberation of many. But I have to ask you, if you use that statement, liberating from what? Liberating from my past so that I can do whatever I want to do now? What kind of liberation are you wanting? What are you expecting? Just a liberation from the heavy hand and taxes of the Romans to have some relief? That's what they were looking for. Or has Jesus come to your heart and my life as he did to theirs to be the liberator so that now my sins would be forgiven and I could have that open door relationship with my Heavenly Father who already is King and Lord of my life. And now I am liberated, I am set free to serve him, to worship him, because he has already provided, selected the perfect lamb that died in my place. Be careful about the words that you use. The idea of liberation is a great word. You know, we desire freedom. We fight for freedom. We die for freedom. But it's not free to do whatever we want to do or whatever we think the way should be that everybody else should follow that most likely could lead to even further destruction. But this is a liberation, my friend, to love Jesus, to honor God with my life, because I now know that my God is already King. So, would you this morning recognize with me that God already has authority in your life? the story I told you about sunshine is the Hebrew translation of the name Naomi. And she comes back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, where she had started from with her young family. A huge famine had taken place years earlier that caused them to leave, and so many people lost everything because of that famine. That was bad enough. But then to have her husband die, her sons-in-law die, a daughter-in-law that chose to stay home, and Ruth to come back now with her, and she walks into town and she says, please don't call me Sunshine or Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means darkness, bitterness, putrid bitterness. Because God has brought calamity in my life. That's exactly what she said. She said to her previous friends there in Bethlehem as she's returning, she made this statement very clear that she is bitter, that God has emptied her of everything that she would have ever thought of or expected. She comes back to the town completely broken. Everything is lost. Her heart and life every day, 24/7, is grieving. But my friend, at the same time, she is not blaming God in this statement. You know how I know that? There's two ways I know that. The word she uses for God in that text of Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. The name for God that she uses is El Shaddai. The God who provides, the powerful God who provides. You don't call God by that name and at the same time accuse him of evil in your life. You just can't. She understood, yes, her life was empty, but her God still reigns. He's still on the throne. He is still king over her life. And she has no understanding of what the next days or weeks or years, how that would unfold. Perhaps even there would be more tragedy to come into her life. But how could it get even worse than what it was? Most of us know the rest of the story. There's four little chapters that this book of Ruth is made up of. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, finds the kinsman redeemer. God brings them together, Boaz, and he takes her as his bride. And she conceives and bears a son. And they name him Obed, and he becomes the father of Jesse and becomes the father of David and that whole lineage that comes down to Jesus Christ. And then I wish we knew who wrote the book of Ruth. The truth is, nobody knows who wrote the book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. But in the very last words of that little book, whoever wrote this, and this is God's word, so God wrote it, amen? We have recorded this statement that helps us understand what Ruth meant when she called God her Shaddai. The Almighty, powerful God. It says in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the infant and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. How amazing, beautiful that day was, right? And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "Oh, a son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Our God reigns. He is king. He is king over my life. He always has been king. And whatever happens here in this world, in my circumstances, even in my faith journey where I struggle, there is one thing I trust that would remain for each one of us in the days and weeks and years ahead. And that is, we would not give up the faith. We would not lose sight of the fact that God reigns, that he is king. He has authority over my life and your life. And that we can trust him. We never know the beauty or how the events of our lives or the generations to come will yet unfold. But we do know that every one of those events is in his hands already. And he knows ahead of time how his kingdom will be built on this earth. Led by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who suffered and one day will reign for all of eternity in this earth or over this earth. But in the meantime, we acknowledge that by our trust and faith in God because of what we already know about him. God is true. He is king. He is in authority. And he has authority in my life. Lord, I wrestle many days with this text because so often I understand that liberation and freedom almost allows me in my human thinking and experience and nature to mean that I'm independent, that I can do what I want to do. And Lord, if I need you, you're going to be there to help me. And all of these crazy ideas that somehow and sometimes maybe you come into this temple of my life, my body, and just look around and maybe shed a tear or shake your head. Lord, I repent of my sin, of my misunderstanding or unwillingness to accept the fact that you already are king. That you already are Lord of my life, and you already have authority in all things. And even the very breath that I breathe at this moment is a gift from you, and you're in charge of it. So, Father, we humbly together bow before you right now and say, Lord, thank you for being king. Thank you for being in charge. Thank you for the faith that you give us to even believe this, to know this, to live this, to experience it. We admit to you our fears, but Lord, set us free. Set us free to love, to cherish, and to serve, to sacrifice our lives, our future, whatever it takes, Lord, to be with you, to serve you, to love you for the remaining days and years that each one of us would have here on this earth. And Lord, whatever men would say of whatever position or authority they have, Lord, we want to respect them, but we understand at the same time they are not ultimately in charge. You are. So Lord, help us to be honest and open and accepting First and foremost, your authority and your rule here in this world and in the Church of Jesus Christ, and our worship, Lord, together, continue to give us that freedom, that joy, that delight, to be set free in worship from the fears and cares around us and all of the voices that seek to tear us down. Lord, we are free today to worship and love and serve because of who you are, King Jesus, Lord of our lives, our soon coming King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.